Any questions so far? Anything you bring up before we get on with it? Yeah. Yes. Well, I think that we may be helped in the next page or two, but let me approach that though and say to a person, you will know God on God's terms, not on yours. And that is galling to human pride, but their pride will have to be broken. You come to the cross on your knees, saying, look here, I wish you to know God, but you don't know Him on His terms, not yours. You're in no position to dictate to God what else He's got to do to make Himself known to you. He's made it clear. The most intelligent thing you could ever do as a person is to submit to the very highest authority, and that's God. He is self-authority. The only rational answer dealing with high authority is the submission of faith and repentance, and that's available to sinners. Then you say, you bow before the Lord. You know, Jesus said in John, I can't give you that chapter right now, it'll probably come to me later. If any man will do my will, he will know of the doctrine that I teach, whether it's from God or not. Jesus said, if you're willing to do my will, you can know on the inside whether what I'm saying is right or wrong, whether I'm from God or not. Jeremiah says the same thing in a different way. Then shall ye know the Lord when you seek Him with all your heart. So what you've got to say to a person is, if you want to know God, there's something you've got to say to God first. I said this to a classmate from the first grade on through high school. And then I went to one university and went to another and didn't finish. And although he's been massively successful financially, partly through inheritance, but excellent management of that inheritance. But not a Christian, not saved. You know, I'm talking to him regularly. I said to him what I'd say to anybody. You can know whether Christianity is true or not, whether God, who He says He is in the Bible, but first you've got to say something to Him. I mean it. And that is, you say, Lord, if You will show Yourself, I will do whatever You tell me. I'll be all Yours. You'll make it real. Same thing in guidance. What does God want me to do? I've asked that question many, many times. I mean, that's a valid, honorable question. But here's the way to get the answer. You say, Lord, I will go whatever direction You send without question if You just show me. Then He shows you. Here's the way not to do it. Don't say, Lord, I have made a decision and many agree with it. We're going to ask You to bless it. I've done that a few times. It wasn't wise. I'm excellent on criticizing sins, but I don't want you to know why I know how bad sin is. But I know it's like a matter of going into debt. I'm not saying all debts are wrong. But I think for a minister to say, well, I heard somebody say one time, let's go into debt for this, and trust the Lord to send him the money to pay it back. I said, no, I have a better way. Trust in the Lord, bill nothing, do nothing, but he sends in the money. Well, we might not be able to do it. I said, then he didn't want you to do it. Why can't you pray in the money ahead? Then you're not going to have the interest to pay. Then he really has a way to show you what he wants. Isn't that right? Exactly. But I mean, that's part of it, all to see a thing. You can know God, and the sophisticated pagan can, but he or she may not be willing to humble themselves. All right, they're not going to know until they do. You say, don't you have to have the Holy Spirit to humble yourself? Yes. But you pray for them to have the Holy Spirit. And, Exactly. That's what I feel. Why couldn't he send in the money ahead? You say the whole world is waiting on us. No, it's waiting on God. He may want him to wait to the right time. That sound crazy? It ought to, because it's God's way. Don't do something if it's not crazy. I.e., if it doesn't go against unsanctified common sense. Use sanctified common sense. By all means, do it. Don't be bound by unsanctified common sense. See the difference? Yes, sir.
We were reading with our evangelism, which encouraged the non-Christians to call on God to reveal himself.
Yeah, what I mean by that, I had a person years ago in my early ministry, somebody came to the house, and somebody no doubt urged him to come, not a local, but he was living in town a while, you know, and I talked to him, listened to him very carefully, and I said, look, come to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. The Word of God's being preached. It's praying. The Holy Spirit's working. You can find out. But you've got to put yourself out to attend the worship. Why should God give you something else when you're not going to that? That answer your question?
Yeah, I don't know. I guess I'm not very good at evangelism. I'm worried because that famous singer, Cat Stevens, he was lost at sea one time. When he was kind of a rock star from the 70s. And he said, God, if you get me back to sea, I'll do whatever you want.
Mm-hmm.
I will follow you. And the tide changed. He made it back to shore.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody gave him a Quran, and now he's a very famous Muslim. And so, I mean, I don't know. Obviously, I preface it with, you know, seek the God of the Bible with all your heart. And then that's the way you'll find him. But, I just a random thought that I just came in my head. I just kind of don't know why God allows that. People who seem earnest to see God.
My answer to that is St. Thomas Aquinas, abusus non tollit usum. Abuse does not remove legitimate use. The legitimate use, the normal way is, you say, God, I will do it your way. I'll follow you if you'll show me, and he'll do it. Devil masquerades in self as an angel of light. That doesn't remove the valid. Counterfeit doesn't remove the genuine. Okay, let's get back to this. Let's quote here, and you know, say are you a Bardian? Certainly not. I'm a conservative Calvinist. Nonetheless, I'm grateful for truth can come from anywhere. Bart says this, and I like this. And in many ways, this is answering some of the questions. Divine determination and revelation and not man's approval are the criteria for what is approved of God and salutary for us. Protestant churches went off in the 1870s when they got concerned with the approval of the American culture. They're still there. American culture goes pro-homosexual, the big churches have. And whatever the culture does, the church is sanctified. They will. There's no stopping. It is not for our human approval, approval to precede the divine approval, but to follow it up. The God-created fact of revelation is the manifestation of this divine approval. It is therefore the judge of our convictions and not vice versa. Revelation of God in Christ and in His written word is where you test everything. Somebody might have a subjective experience, but if it's of God, it will always agree with His written word. Now, next, a few more points here that come up over and over again in all this. That does not, I mean, this will be offensive to American individualism. And it doesn't worry me in the slightest to upset people that are wrong anyway. Not that Americans are wrong. They're no worse than anybody else, no better than anybody else. But, I mean, the individualism is the problem. God chose, we said, you know God on the ground where He gives Himself to be known. And I'll be much more specific next week on Romans 1 and Romans 2. But God chooses the grounds where He reveals Himself and where you shall know Him. All right? Made the world and put people in His image and then does certain things that we know Him. But from the very beginning, I want you to get this point that a lot of our, you know, some of our evangelistic people don't ever seem to get. And by the way, I'm very evangelistic. God reveals Himself from the very beginning in a covenant community. A covenant context. A personal relationship. It starts off with the Lord and Adam, and very soon the Lord makes a wife, this beautiful Eve, out of the side of Adam. So there's the three of them, the Lord and Adam and Eve. Adam was never a solitary individual. He was in communion with God. So it was already, to be a person, we'll look at this later, is to be in a certain communion, is to have a certain fellowship. And God reveals Himself within a covenant community that He sets up. All right, and that you know, we'll go into that a lot more. But then we notice what faith is. Faith is the appropriate response to truth. What I'm trying to do in this section is how we approach God and knowing God and what we're supposed to do. Right? We're in evangelism and missions here. Child rearing. I mean, I definitely thought, I don't know what happened, how well it did. Y'all know till glory, but I felt like this is what I was trying to do with children. And I actually did. I didn't have it all worked out in ABC, but this is what I thought we were trying to do. And I also thought I was trying to do it with congregations. Faith is the appropriate response to truth. In other words, God is truth. He reveals His truth if you're willing to receive it. You tell Him you'll submit to it if He show it. And then He shows it. What is the appropriate response if you really want to know it? Now, I know somebody argued with the blue in the face and all these philosophical arguments that they think they sound smart. They're using them as pretenses to keep God at arm's length from them. But I'm talking about somebody that wants to know God and He begins to show Himself, manifest His reality. And then how would you respond? It's faith. Faith is a rational response. Faith is not an irrational leap in the dark, as some have thought. I don't actually think that's what Kierkegaard meant. Many think he did. I don't accept that, but he stated himself rather poorly at times. But I think what he's saying is better than that. What Torrance brings out here at the top of page 7, and I don't read all this. You can read it. It's here for you. It was John Locke, and by the way, while I was in Edinburgh last sabbatical in a year or two ago, I reread a tremendous amount in John Locke because of trying to work through the Enlightenment. And Locke says some things that are good and also has some ideas that are dangerous. And one of the problems with John Locke, brilliant man that he was very influential in the American Constitution, by the way. I respect him for that. And also, it's believed that John Locke is the one that wrote the original Constitution for North Carolina, for this royal colony. It's believed that Locke is the one that drew up the first North Carolina Constitution, but I mean, that's irrelevant to this. Locke had his good points, had a weak point, and he tended to make a contradistinction between faith and reason. That faith is one thing, reason is another. Reason is much more certain, much more, quote, logical, whereas faith is less certain, less logical. But that's not right. And T.F. Torrance, in this book, Christian Theology and Scientific Culture, there's a good quote from it here, and then I refer you to the whole book if you're really interested in this. Any of you have a scientific background, some of you might. That in actual fact, and get this, at the top of page 7, the bottom line of this quote, faith is the very mode of rationality which the reason takes in its faithful adaptation to what it seeks to understand and explain. Faith is not in contradiction to reason. It is reason acting rationally before the highest authority. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, it's here at Torrance, you know. For faith is the very mode of rationality, you see it on top of page 7, which the reason takes in its faithful adaptation to what it seeks to understand and explain. Faith is not a different mode from reason. It is the reason. As it applies itself to the highest authority, which is the submission of belief. And Torrance goes in a lot of work he did with the great Sir James Clerk Maxwell. And I'm not going to discuss that because that would take an hour. I'd love to. And I sometimes think if I live long enough, I'd like to teach an elective, if I ever have enough people who had a scientific background, on the thought of Sir James Clerk Maxwell. And I don't consider myself an expert, but I've learned some things and found it fascinating. But Sir James Clerk Maxwell, can anybody tell us a little bit about him, if any of you have a scientific background in your university studies. Anybody? Well, he was obviously first-rate, brilliant physicist. He is at the basis of modern physics, says Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein had only one portrait in his study. It was a portrait of Sir James Clerk Maxwell, and he said he owed him the most. Sir James Clerk Maxwell, I sometimes, when I'm in Cambridge, where my wife's parents live and where she was brought up, there's still the Cavendish Laboratories there. Laboratories, as they call them. I'm American, I call them laboratories. And that's where he worked later. He was graduate of the University of Edinburgh, and nobody has, other than Einstein himself, and in his own way, Isaac Newton before him, ever done what Clerk Maxwell did in physics. But he formulated electromagnetic field theory, which is at the basis of both modern physics and most technological innovations of the 20th century. And he was a profound Christian. He was a Church of Scotland Presbyterian elder, very aristocratic family, but a humble man and loved the Lord. And he felt that his faith in the Holy Trinity gave him clues into how the electrical charges and discharges are not just disparate bits and pieces, but they work together in terms of a field. And he got the clues, he says, from God as being one in three, three in one. T.F. Torrance has some very two or three good essays on Sir James Clerk Maxwell and the significance of his thought for both theology and for modern physics. And so, particularly, Torrance is making reference to Sir James Clerk Maxwell, who rejected the Lockean contradistinction. Reason is one thing, faith is the other. And in most, you know, today, most people say, well, reason, that's science, that's, you know, what you can really prove. Faith is a very inchoate, unclear situation, nobody knows, and all these different claims, and it's emotional and so forth, and maybe something to it, we don't know. No. James Clerk Maxwell said, it is much the same in that reason adapts itself to the given object, to the object that gives itself. Faith adapts itself to the object that gives itself. Reason does not impose a pattern on empirical reality if it's going to know it accurately. Faith does not impose a pattern on God if it's know Him accurately. You have different objects that we seek to know. We have to adapt to the mode of knowing in accordance with that object. You use your ear for hearing, your eye for seeing, your nose for smelling. That's already an adaptation, a rational adaptation of the senses to a particular object you know. You know a dog or a cat in one way. That's different from a biological episode or a chemical solution, or testing water in a well to see whether or not it's polluted. There's certain things you would do. You adapt to the given object in order to know it accurately. And you don't know your wife the way you know a nice dog, or you're going to run into problems. You know a person in a particular way. You research a person in a special way that you can't do with a frog. You adapt the mode of knowing. Then the God is the highest reality of all, then you adapt the reason to him, which is submissive faith, and then you know him. Now that Torrance works that out in his book Theological Science, and then in his various articles on Sir James Clark Maxwell. So what I'm saying here is, as we talk this thing about knowing God, it's just as real as knowing anything else. Except you don't impose, when you've come to knowing God, a form of rationality that is appropriate to a different field, but not to God. You see what I'm saying? Is that clear? Right? Okay. So all of this today is background for real knowledge of God. So, page 7, and I probably don't need to go through a whole lot of this, but I'm going to do a little because it's so basic. Faith is neither non-cognitive nor mere emotion. In English, give me other English words, if something is non-cognitive, what does that mean? That might be too fancy for you, but what? Okay, non-cognitive. Say that in other English words.
I don't know.
Well,
what ideas?
Huh?
What of ideas or propositional truths?
Yeah, that's closer. It's not needing to give account of itself in terms of other things, you know, or in terms of reality, or mere emotion. Many people think, and I believe, see, this may be unfair, what do you think? And I grant you I'm a staid traditional Presbyterian, but I've sometimes thought some worship services are almost nothing but sheer emotion. Is that right? You ever been to one? And I realize some Presbyterian services are dead. Okay, and I don't want anything like that, but... But some of the people that seem to me to check their brains at the door totally, and just an emotional bath for an hour a Sunday or something, or even 2 hours a Sunday, you feel like maybe they secretly think that God does not touch the real world. That there's something there that you could get in touch with emotionally, but he is not dealing with the actual world they'll be in on Monday. And now this next thing is probably unfair to say, because I know the Presbyterians and Episcopalians are as mean as anybody else, but it is odd. I have known of people that would get really worked up on Sunday in an emotional service. And I'm not against emotion. I'm not saying that it would always be wrong to shout or something. I'm not saying that. But get really go into a trance for an hour and then act unethically on Monday. You said it's inconsistent. No, they don't think it's inconsistent. I put the screws on somebody one time. It's not inconsistent. It's one thing to know God. That doesn't impinge on worldly stuff. By worldly stuff, they mean keeping your word. So, they thought that was faith. I know that's an extreme. I realize most people that have an emotional service, they're not dishonest. They keep their word, and they don't make this extreme a dichotomy. I'm not accusing them of it. I'm just telling you one instance that I know about where they thought, unfortunately, that faith means something highly emotional that does not impinge on the real world. Well, they didn't get that from the Bible. And who they know is not the Trinity. All right, a word here. See if you think I'm being uncharitable. But I think the truth, charity, speak the truth in love. You don't have to be vicious, but doesn't mean they like it. Unbelief is foolishness. You might say, wait a minute, buddy. The smartest people in this country that occupy the chairs of many of the major universities there, high in the media and some high in the government, think tanks, they are generally atheistic. They're the brilliant ones. Bible says unbelief is foolishness. You know, the rich fool, the rich farmer, was obviously a very intelligent man because he couldn't have made that much money in agriculture. It's hard to make money in agriculture with the variable seasons and changing in commodity prices and things like that. It's hard to make good money in agriculture. And this rich farmer was obviously a very brilliant farmer and handled his money well and needed to build more barns. It would be like saying in our kind of economy, cash economy, I have made so much on the stock market, I better diversify. And let's go into bonds. Let's go into real estate investment trust. Let's go into land. Brilliant person, able person, and much to be said for his diligence and insight. But he didn't make it right with God. He was living for this temporal order, and he died and went to hell, and Jesus said he was a fool. He disbelieved in Judaism. He was not a raving atheist. That made him unpopular in the community. He knew better than that. You got people that in the church that don't believe in God. They're not a speculative atheist. They keep their mouth shut. They might be an officer in your church because it's respectable and the top people in the community are in the Presbyterian or Episcopal or whatever. But they don't believe. And they will die and they will go to hell. You'll preach a funeral. They were fools because they disbelieved. The people in the various high positions in our country who feel they're wise and smart by being atheistic are absolute fools, and the tragedy is they have rejected many things that God gave them, and that they will answer for. Unbelief as foolishness. You might say, well, you're giving us a negative mode of evangelism. Well, let me say, wait till another week. It's going to be more. That's not all negative. Right? Now, let's talk about, I talked about this in a class last night, so if any of you are in that class, it's going to make you terribly tired. It makes me tired to repeat myself, but I got to do it. Trying to give you the basis for the knowledge of the triune God, right? Circular reasoning and faith. Now, you could say philosophically, and this is not crazy. You might say, look here, you're telling us that God reveals himself in his word and in the, I hadn't told you yet, but I will later, next week. Creation and conscience. You're telling us all that. And the Bible says it's inspired by God, therefore it's inspired, therefore we're under it. Now, what you're doing, Reverend Professor, is arguing in a circle. You are proving what you have set out by assuming. And you're assuming what you set out to prove. Therefore, why should I be bound by anybody who is arguing in a circle? Do you see the argument, right? Everybody got the objection. You know what argument in a circle is? Or okay, if, let me give it from evolution. Let me give it from another field. traditional evolutionism says, and I say in question of chronology or dating, we know the approximate age of a fossil, animal fossil, because of the rock it is in. So, you know, they're Precambrian rocks and they're and so forth and so on, different ages of rocks. And so this particular, maybe it's some kind of a crab or something, a shrimp or what have you, is in a rock of a specific era. And so, therefore, that's how old this fossil is. And maybe it is 50 million, you know. Then you say, well, how do you know the rock is that old? And when you push it, actually the Encyclopedia Britannica admits that evolutionism is an argument in a circle. Say, how do you know the rock is that old? Because it has the most primitive fossils. Do you see argument in circles? See what I'm saying? Got that? All right, let's talk about it. And feel free if I say something that's a bit, you ain't got it, let me know. Because, I mean, I want us to go together through this, all right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, right, exactly. What they have done is deductively to presuppose that Darwin's theory of going from the simple to the complex is right. And so the rocks for the simple fossils must be older. Therefore, you'd say the fossils are in the older rocks. How do you know the rocks are older? Because the fossils are in them. However, there's some real problems with that. I don't want to go into evolutionary theory now. But the fact that the so-called geological table doesn't exist, nowhere in the world, the Grand Canyon or anywhere else, have you got these massive deposits that go from the simple to the complex. Often the complex are on the bottom. So it's a picture of flood, hydrological activity massively, not of evolutionary development. That's another story. So, I mean, I can pick some holes in their circular reasoning. But, so what we got to look at, though, is I'm trying to look with you, and I hope you're going to be a bunch of soul winners and preachers and teachers and do something with this. And I'm trying to help you cope with the world that's out there. What are we going to say when somebody says, but the Christians are arguing in a circle? They say, believe the Bible. Why? The Bible says it's the Word of God. That's why you ought to believe it. Isn't that argument in a circle? Okay, where are we going to go with that one? Right? Now, this point. At the kind of the middle of page 8. All forms of true knowledge must work with initial assumptions or beliefs. For instance, and I'm sure I must give some illustrations as we go along, but for instance, even to make any sense of life and to cope with what's out there, certain things you have to assume. You come here as a baby, kind of, and you develop, and you automatically assume cause and effect, right? Mama says, don't stick your hand in the fire, it will burn. If you're like I wasn't mean, but I would have tried something. You try it once. You learn cause and effect. You want to get in the house, you push the door. You're hungry, you tell your grandmother when you get home from school what's in the pantry. You ask her. And cause and effect. You have to assume cause and effect to make any sense of life. Now, there have been philosophers such as David Hume, and I just finished a section on him a while back, who gives the, okay, I'm going to say, you want it crazy argument, brilliant guy, that there's no cause and effect. Why did he, anybody that knows anything about him, why do you think he wants to say there's no cause and effect? Anybody know? What do you think? Get rid of God? Huh? Yeah, exactly, get rid of God. If this cause and effect, the ultimate effect is this created universe. So that speaks of an ultimate absolute cause, which is God. And Hume hated God in Presbyterian Scotland, but he's part of the Enlightenment, the radical part of the Enlightenment. And to get rid of God, he's literally willing to sacrifice common sense and say there's no cause and effect. How does he explain it then? Can anybody tell us how David Hume tries to explain it? I don't know.
I think he said, I don't understand it, but he said basically you can't prove something unless it's contradiction can be proven.
Well, what he says is causation is just the human mind putting together things that happen near the same time. So it's a association of events in our mind.
They just happen to.
Suppose they occur at the same time, so we did
that cause and effect in there.
He would do anything to get rid of God. That's right. Interestingly, I think the best, Thomas Reed, the Scottish common sense philosopher, in fact, I've got to do a section on him tomorrow to get to it, or the next day. Thomas Reed gave a very good answer in his essays on the intellectual powers of man, but the best answer I've seen to Hume is in a scientist. Have any of you read Michael Behe, Darwin's Black Box, first published in 1996? He's a professor at Lehigh University in Pennsylvania. By the way, I was at a daughter graduating from a certain university on the West Coast. We were out there, and there was a picnic of some of her friends. And the father of one of the girls that's in my daughter's department was at the picnic, a lot of people, and I was talking to him. He said, I'm a professor at Lehigh University, you know, that's what you do. And I said, well, I have read one of your professors, Michael Behe, one of his books. He said, we are terribly ashamed of him, and we've got a thing on the website that he doesn't represent the professor's thinking at Lehigh University. And I started to tell him what I thought, and I thought, well, no, I don't embarrass my daughter and her friends, so I moved on and picked up a hot dog or something. Well, man. Anyway, Michael Behe, Darwin's Black Box, has got a section in there that I quote. I don't know if it's in the version you have or later in the section on theistic proofs under St. Thomas Aquinas, the one on causation, and says that obviously it's against Darwin, but that Hume was profoundly ignorant of biology, and had he known a hundredth of what is now known about the microbiology of the human cell, he could never have said such a crazy thing as cause and effect are just in the mind as a consociation of unrelated events. And he goes into some detail, Michael Behe in Darwin's Black Box, on how the most elementary advances in microbiology throw Darwin's philosophical proofs out the window. Anyway, but let's look this thing of at this. You have to assume certain things to be true to make sense of anything, such as cause and effect, and also such as that the human mind can know something outside its head. That there is objective reality out there, and to some degree I can know it in this cause and effect. And any healthy mind assumes that, for the saved or the unseen. Now, it is true that you cannot come up with a philosophical proof that will satisfy people that there's such a thing as causation. And it's true that you cannot come up with a syllogistic proof, you know, A, B, C, and so forth, and C follows from A, but you cannot come up with a sufficient philosophical proof to demonstrate that you can know what's outside of your head or that there's objective reality there, and Kant works against that. Kant's trying to get rid of God another way. God must be very important if all these philosophers spent so much energy trying to get rid of him, don't you think? Now, for something to be true, it doesn't have, you don't have to be able to put it in a syllogistic form. Syllogism is good, philosophy is good, proving is good, but it's limited. The reason to be reasonable has to adapt how it works to the given object, right? Now, the given object of cause and effect is not something you prove in a syllogistic form. You don't need to. You have to assume it to make sense of anything else. You have to assume cause and effect, and you have to assume you know something outside your head in order to write an English, a Greek, a Latin sentence, any kind of language. You have to assume cause and effect. To argue against cause and effect, you have to assume it. You do wonder at the sincerity of a bootlegger who votes against selling whiskey in his county. How sincere is he? Now, the people that argue against there's no external reality out there, you can't know anything, at least think you can know their stuff. They have to assume all this to engage in a debate, to make a cup of tea, to cash their salary check, which they certainly do, or they, if it's directly deposited in the bank, they certainly know get it out. I do too, of course. I'm not saying that's wrong. What does Aristotle say? And I mean, you know, a lot of people say it's Aristotle. Yeah, but he said a lot of things that were right. Not everything. He's a pagan, but he's a brilliant person that providentially helps us in some limited respect. Aristotle says a basic axiom has to be assumed, not proven. It is not possible to prove the most basic axioms, such as cause and effect, the mind can know reality, and so forth. Any healthy person that's going to get anywhere in anything has to assume those things as true. So in knowing anything, you have to start with certain axioms, as it were, that impose themselves on you. And by those, then you get into things you can't prove. Well, I've got to let you go for today. I told Todd I would stay till 10 past 3, then I got an appointment at 3:15. If the people on the that are joining us for the virtual had something to ask, you can stay if you want to, but you're free. By the way, there's some papers here on the, any of you needed on Dr. John Sinema, who will be speaking on whatever day, Tuesday. He's a good man and should be a good thing. Feel free to help yourself. Let me go, though. I want to go back where Todd is and see that we can get set up times for the oral midterms for our friends in the virtual. Well, God bless you. See you next week or maybe even before that. Oh, when I want to speak. Okay, Brandon Williams in chapter 7, we see some quotes from Duns Scotus, Rachel Ward from the Trinity. He refers to the first Trinity as being incommunicable. Okay. All right, incommunicable is generally accepted amongst all Trinitarian theologians. What it means is, let's say particularly Richard or St. Victor, who was whatever, 200-300 years before Duns Scotus, that the definition of a person is existentia incommunicabilis. That is to say, a person is incommunicable existence of divine nature with God, or incommunicable existence of intellectual nature with man. That is to say, there's something about the Father that is not dissolved in the Son and the Spirit. Their personal particularities of Father is Father that are not taken away by the Son in relationship with the Son and the Spirit. So each one has an incommunicable particularity about himself that remains in the closest relationship of oneness. That's what's meant by incommunicabilis or incommunicable. And Duns Scotus is working on that.
Brandon, if you have a follow-up, you can go ahead and either type that into text chat or use your microphone. And then just release it. Hey, folks. Dr. Kelly is gone. I think... Dr. Kelly was waiting for a response. I don't think anyone gave an immediate response, so I'll let him know that you did have a follow-up. Sometimes it's hard to type as fast as you can think, and but he wanted to hand me the schedule for the midterm. So what I'm going to do is just get that onto a document and send that out. Maybe we can coordinate something via the discussion board. But really what it looks like is the mornings of Wednesday, that October 18th, and Wednesday, October 25th, from 9 a.m. till 12:20, roughly. Some of those spots are already taken, so we'll have to get these times out to you so you can coordinate with your schedules. But what we'll try and do is do it on Centra, and so we'll just kind of keep your ears to the ground, and I'll get these details out to you. Does anybody have any questions before we conclude? Okay, like I said, Brandon, Dr. Kelly was looking for a follow-up, so I'm sorry he possibly just either missed it or maybe he was up and getting ready to leave too soon. So hope that's okay. Sorry about that. But anybody else know? Okay. All right. Well, I'm going to publish this and let me know. Brandon, you need to clarify what you mean. Is it optional for us to come in for the midterm? What do you mean? Yeah, if you want to come to the campus, I guess that's fine. I don't. Oh, you live in Winston and you come there other days of the week. Okay. Yeah, if you want to stop up at my office, I'll have a copy of that, or student services.